I don't know if you've had the experience of reading a story, when you come to the end of the story and read some of the final words and the final paragraphs, what is recorded in those final sections summarizes what has happened right through the story to that point. And in many ways, as we come to Genesis chapter 11, we find in this well-known story of the Tower of Babel, God summarizing for us really what has been happening right through the first 10 chapters already in the book of Genesis. Moses chooses to end what is a big section in the book of Genesis with this story of the Tower of Babel. And of course, what's going to come afterwards is the beginning of the genealogy of Abraham, which starts with Shem and then takes you through to Abraham. And then you have that glorious story of God working through and in Abraham's life. So Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel is really a summary story of what has been happening through to this point. It's a historical event, but it acts to summarize repeated themes that we have been seeing again and again through the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. And the main thing we have seen again and again through Genesis is the sad outworking of the fall and of sin in a broken world. Of course, we see the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And then that story of Adam and Eve disobeying God gets worked out again and again. We see it in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, with that family conflict that results, of course, in that first horrible murder. We see it in the account of the flood, when every thought and action of humanity was inclined towards evil. And now we see what happens when humanity rises up against God and they build a city and a tower that reaches up to the heavens. So this story looks back to what's already happened in the book of Genesis, but it also looks forwards. And it looks forward because it shows us what will happen when people come together as sinners and act in an unrestrained way. Because the new thing that comes in here is a sense in which humanity are coming together in this organized way. This is the first occasion when people come together in this organized opposition against the God of heaven. And of course, that is something that we'll see happen again and again through the story of the Bible. And of course, that continues through the pages of human history, when people will rise up against the Lord, seeking to oppose him and his ways. So the Tower of Babel, the story of Babel, isn't just a disconnected story. It links to what comes before, and it points forward to what will come after. And so as we look together through the events of the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11, we are going to see lessons for us today, lessons for us for the future, reason for hope, but also reason for much caution, reason why we should think very carefully about how we act towards the Lord God. So we're going to look at the story in two headings. We're going to see what the people do, and we're going to see what God does. That's how we're going to look at it. We'll start first of all and see that the people rise up against God. The people rise up against God. And in verse 1, we have a setting of the scene in which we are told that everyone in the world speaks one language and can understand each other. And of course, the effect of having this one language is people are able to rise up in this coordinated way to oppose the Lord God. And this opposition towards the Lord God is seen in a number of ways in this passage. And one way we see it is in the way in which the people, in coming together, are rejecting what we call the cultural mandate, the command of God that was given there in Genesis chapter 1 and 28, when the Lord God spoke to Adam and Eve, and he called them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth and subdue the earth. Now that was a calling to marry, to have children, and to have families. But then to go out and to mirror God's action in ruling over the creation and bringing order to God's creation. That same cultural mandate calling to go out and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth is repeated right after the flood. In Genesis chapter 9, when God comes to Noah and his family and tells them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. So that command of God to go out and to multiply and to fill implies a spreading out. It implies a scattering across the whole world in order to bring order to this world. But notice that is not what the people are doing here. Instead of spreading out, they are gathering together. And indeed, in their gathering together, it's explicit. They do not want to be dispersed. If we look at the end of verse 4, they say, let's build this tower so that we will not be dispersed over the face of the earth. So this is an act in coming together of deliberate disobedience against a command of God to go out into all the worlds. And in coming together as people, they make technological advances and use them for a sinful purpose. We read that they are able to make bricks, to burn them thoroughly, and that allows them to build up quickly. Now that's significant because not everyone knew how to do buildings like that in the ancient world. In some cultures, they built by cutting stone. And in building in that way, that was a long and lengthy process. I come from the great city of York. And York, of course, is most famous for its Minster. York Minster took 300 years to build. You can actually walk around the Minster and see the stonemasons working, and they're chiseling away at stone. It's an incredibly lengthy, time-consuming process. It's slow and it's expensive. But this discovery of turning clay into strong, baked, uniform bricks allows tall, strong buildings to build up quickly, to rise up quickly. Now, the problem here is not technological process, but rather the problem is what they do with technology when they gather together. And there is a key detail in how the people speak that should concern us in this passage. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Having gathered together, they say to one another, "Come, let us make bricks." Look again at verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build a city." And the middle of verse 4, "And let us make a name for ourselves." That word, "let us," is a phrase that we've heard before in the book of Genesis. Who was it who used those words? Well, it was the Lord God who spoke those words. Back in Genesis, when God spoke, the triune God spoke in Genesis chapter 1 and decreed that he would make man in his own image. Let us make man in his own image. And so the people here begin to use the same language as God for their projects. And that should start to worry us, because it begins to show us that the intention behind these projects is not an ordinary building project. This is going to be a rejection and opposition of the one true and living God. The people at Babel are going to set themselves up as an alternative gods. And that will mean they will build up their own truth system. They will make their own values. And they will come up with their own man-made worship. They are going to build and construct an anti-God in opposition to the Lord. That's exactly what happens, because as this tower starts to develop, as they do that, the second thing that people do in rejection of the Lord is they reject the Lord God's appointed divisions. We look at verse 4 and we see the construction project starts. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." They want a tower to reach up right up into the heavens. And again, this act of building this tower to reach up to the heavens is a deliberate act of rebellion against God. Because when God created the heavens and the earth, he created very definite and defined areas of his creation. One of the repeated words in Genesis chapter 1 is that God separated what he had created. He brought order through that act of separating. He did it with light. When he separated the light from the darkness, creating day and night, he did it with the water. When he formed the sky and the ocean, he did it with the sea. When he formed the land and the oceans on day 3. But this tower breaks through these God-appointed divisions. It goes from the earth, reaching up to the heavens. And in doing that, the people are seeking to turn back the very first separation and division performed by the Lord God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, when we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So again, the people are rebelling against God as they break through and join together realms that God has separated when he created. And we might ask the question, why are they building up to the heavens then? And there's quite a bit of debate about this. If you look around in the ancient history and archaeology, we find that it was common to build these towers up to the heavens. Very often they had a staircase leading up. And people used to think what they were trying to do was to build up from the earth to the heavens so that man and people could climb up to God. But actually what we've come to understand from these constructions and from the reasons they were written is actually what they were doing was not trying to build a ladder for man to get to heaven, but rather build a ladder for God to come down to the earth. Now, why are they doing that? Well, it's an act of trying to control the Lord God. It's saying to God, come down to us, to our city, where we are. The word Babel means gate of the gods. This stairway, this way in which they hope that the Lord God will come down. And so in doing that, again, they are rebelling against the Lord God, seeking to control the Lord God, using him for their own purposes. And what are their purposes? Well, we see the third way in which they rebel against the Lord is they take what is God's alone to give. Look at verse 4. We are given the explicit motivation for the building of the tower in the middle of verse 4. They say, "And let us make a name for ourselves." Let us make a name for ourselves. That's why they want to build this city and this tower. Now, to make someone's name great is a work of God alone. It's not for humans to do, it's for God alone to do. One of the key promises that God will make to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is what? That he will make his name great. That's a work of God to make someone's name great. It's not something you achieve by your actions. It's something God alone grants and gives. But the people here don't want to trust God for that. Instead, they want to try and do it themselves. They want to achieve by their own works what is only to be given as a gift of God. Human pride is on full display here, is it not? They want a name, they want a reputation, and they want it now by their own achievements. And friends, that same human pride is behind all of our sins, is it not? We want to be our own authority. We want to reject God and his authority. We want to be at the center of the universe. We want to live our lives the way we want to because we want to be number one. And friends, everything about this tower was a clear act of rebellion and rejection of the Lord God of heaven. But this rejection of God wasn't just about pushing God away. Because what do you do when you reject God? Well, you don't just cease to worship anything or anyone. You worship something or someone else. Because the human heart is made to worship. And we all have to worship something. And instead of serving God and worshiping God, the people turn to themselves, their culture, and even their whole society and turn it into an alternative God. Because in their system, in what they have done here, they have everything they need, they think, to replace the God of the Bible. Because they do what only God should do in gaining a name for themselves by making a great name. They create their own purpose. They reject God's calling to go and fill the earth and subdue it, and instead find their own purpose. And they seek to find their value in their achievements, rather in the gift of being made in the image of God. They are exchanging the one true God for a God of their own making. And that's what human beings do today, have done through all of human history. Now we need to see two really important applications of this text to our lives. You know, it's really easy, isn't it, to look at what the people do here and, well, to tuck to ourselves and say, isn't humanity so sinful? But when we do that, and look just in the outside sense first, we forget that God's word is here to be a mirror to our own hearts. It is here to tell us and to show us the attitude of our own hearts, because each one of us has the same thought processes, just like these people every day. We seek to find our value in our actions and achievements, rather than in the gift of God that comes from bearing the image of God. We look to find purpose for our lives as we dream our dreams of greatness, instead of finding purpose in God's call upon our lives. And we seek to make our own names great in hundreds of ways every day through the prideful actions of our own hearts. We are just like these people at Babel. Because when we sin each day, we sin just like this. So Babel is a mirror upon my heart and your heart this evening. But it's more than that as well. It's a mirror on what culture and our world seeks to do in opposing the Lord's. Because this story of Babel reminds us that our world is opposed to God. Because what happens when you take sinful people and link them up with many other sinful people through language? Well, you get that personal rejection of God multiplied on a much bigger scale. That rebellion of our hearts gets built up in a much more powerful way. And what you see that happens is we create a culture and belief system where we are told to find our value in what we do rather than in God, the God who has made us. We see in our culture around us this desire to reject all sources of divine authority. And so we become the ultimate source of truth. Things are right or wrong according to what we think is good or not. And of course, human freedom is the new God in our world. It doesn't matter what choices you make, as long as those choices are yours. And the ultimate expression of our sinful search for freedom is found in that desire to form our own identity. You know, it's so sad that we're told that the way you can choose an identity each morning when you get up, and just like you choose what clothes you're going to wear when you get up in the morning, you can choose your identity according to how you feel that day. And that's such a lie, because we were never meant to form our own identity. It was never meant to come from inside of us. It was meant to be something we received from the Lord God. Because, of course, the great problem is when you look inside the human heart to try and find an identity, what do you find? Well, you find hundreds of different sinful desires that are desperate to come out. And that's why we live in such a confused age, where the sin of our hearts is worn on the outside as we seek to express our identity from within. And so we see on the outside what is going on in the human heart on the inside. And friends, this is a world we live in. We live in modern day Babel, because that is what humanity has been doing ever since this moment in human history. And we have created a world that is deeply and fundamentally opposed to God and his ways. And one of the things this passage is here to challenge us to do is to see this, because it's everywhere. It's in the films that are there on television. It's in the books that we might read for pleasure. It's in the music that we listen to in the shops. It's in the newspapers, the blogs, the media that we consume. And unless we start to identify it, to engage with it, and to consciously reject it, we will start to believe it. I'm not saying that we need to build a bubble around our lives and our families, but we do need to take care what we expose ourselves to. Because if you hear something enough without consciously rejecting what is wrong in it, you will begin to believe it. We also need to be very careful that we don't bring a godless culture, a culture that is built up to be an alternative God, into the church. And there are times when it feels like the church is trying to be as much like the culture around us that's opposed to the Lord as we can, and then just bolt the gospel on as an extra. And that is so dangerous, because our culture is seeking to be an anti-God. That is what human nature wants to be when it's organized and comes together. Now, sometimes it's obvious how it's doing that, and we can see it. Like when our culture calls us to accept the theory of the atheistic, godless theory of evolution, that, of course, is a clear rejection of the teaching of the Bible. And we should be rightly concerned when we see Christian leaders encouraging people to accept evolution. And if there's an area of Christian world which we're praying for at the minute, it is the student world, because the pressure to accept evolution in the student world is massive right now. Please do pray for that area. It's a massive pressure point. It goes back to the desire of Christians to accommodate the culture ever since Darwin first proposed his theory. You found that right from the beginning. But it was particularly happened in the mid-20th century, when people came to think that you could reach more people if you were more like the culture and accepted more of the culture. But in doing that, we are bringing the thinking of Babel into the church. But also, friends, it can happen in ways that we might begin to see clearly. But it can also happen in ways that we may not see clearly. And so we need to be prayerful. We need to be discerning. We need to be careful. Because the closer we get to the culture, the danger is we might bring something in that's unhelpful or even wrong without realizing it. Now, if like me, having got this far, you're feeling quite discouraged, you should be. And you should be, because when we see humanity coming together with a symbol of our hearts, organizing against the Lord, then that's a discouraging thing to see. But that's not all that happens in this story, because we've seen what people do. Now let's see what God does. And what does God do? Well, God comes down and he acts. He comes down to see what is happening. Look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, if you look down at verse 8, it seems that actually, although verse 5 sounds like everything's done, if you look at verse 8, it seems like the building project hasn't yet finished. They left off building the city. So this seems like it's not completely done. And I wonder if, in some ways, Moses and the Lord, through Moses, is rejecting this idea of a stairway needed for the Lord to come down from heaven. Because, of course, God doesn't need a stairway, does he? The Lord can come and to see and to visit. And of course, he doesn't even need to come and see because he knows exactly what they're doing from heaven. But Moses is drawing us into this story through personification. And he sees what will happen because the people have one language. They can work together on this large scale, coordinated way. And in this sense, there is nothing they won't be able to do. And so we read at the end of verse 6, the Lord says, this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose will now be impossible for them. Now God's reading of the situation reminds us how sinful the action is here. God's concerned about what might happen beyond this. Because this tower project is only the beginning of the coordinated expression of rebellion against the Lord. And it will be worked out in thousands of other ways into the future. But God sees and God knows. He knows they are rejecting their role as creatures. They are rejecting his reign as creator. And just like in Genesis 3, just like in Genesis 6, now in Genesis 11, God comes down to judge. But you see God's kindness in his judgment. He doesn't wipe out humanity here. Instead, he deals with the problem very simply. Verse 7. He expresses his triune authority as the one true living God. As he says, verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. And he does this to restrain the evil of humanity so they can't act in this coordinated sinful way against the Lord's. And then he does the very thing the people feared most. What did they not want to happen? They didn't want to be dispersed. What does God do? Verse 8. He disperses them. He scatters them over all the earth, over the whole earth. The people had refused to embrace their God-given calling to go and to fill the earth and subdue it. But the Lord now scatters them, so they will begin to fill the earth and subdue it. God acts, they will follow his command. It shows us here, even human rebellion cannot stop the power of God. Even human rebellion cannot stop God's power. And the effect, verse 8, is that the tower building stops. So God's actions here are an action of judgment, but they are also a demonstration of his mercy in restraining evil. Because we do not want to find out what could have happened if God had not done this. We don't want to know what could have happened. Now friends, as we think of the sinful attitudes of our own hearts, and we see how God knew exactly what was happening down here at Babel, we have to see that a key way in which this passage speaks to each one of us this evening is to remind us of how God sees and knows all things. God sees and knows everything. A few years ago, a British company put a satellite into space called Earth Eye. And it was the first satellite that was able to capture HD images of the Earth from space. On the day it was launched, I listened to the director being interviewed, and he said the camera was so powerful it could see the object the size of a wheelie bin from space. Now that's an amazing piece of technology, isn't it? But the Lord God sees and knows more than that. He doesn't look down and so can't see into a building in that sense. He sees and he knows everything. And just like he came down to Babel to judge, he will come to judge us. This passage shows us it is a dangerous thing to live in rebellion against the Lord. And people don't believe that judgment is coming. But God is going to come and judge. And every day we live in rebellion, we are living a day closer to that judgment. The book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm sure in this area of the country you will know about walking along a coastal path. When you walk along a coastal path, you have to be especially careful and especially alert. But you have to have a higher level of awareness because the dangers of straying off the path are so much greater, aren't they? Because if you step wrong, you're over the cliff. And you might have a friend with you and you might be talking, but at any moment, you have to be absolutely aware of the path is going, because if the path is going left or right and you keep going straight ahead, then you're off the top of the cliff, perhaps falling to your death. Friends, living in rebellion against God is like walking along a cliff path with your eyes shut. It is a deadly thing to do. So knowing that judgment is coming, we need someone to come and to face that judgment for us. And the great news of the Bible is that Christ has come to do that. He came to bear our punishments. And so can I say to you, do not take another step in your life without placing your faith firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage warns us about judgment that is coming. But this passage also speaks to us as we see our worlds and our culture and systems that are opposed to God and his ways. It is here to warn us that every lofty thought that is raised up against our God will one day be brought into submission to our God and his Christ. It's hard at times to see our culture that's opposed to God. But we must remember it will not ultimately be successful. Because just as God's judgment will come on every individual, it will come and deal with all the systems that are opposed to his name. And that should give us great hope. Because whilst it's a distressing thing to see our society moving further and further away from the Lord's, and it grieves us that we see sin applauded and encouraged, that we see sin taught as good and normal in our schools. We see it applauded on our television screens. And we might wonder, is it going to go on forever? Will this continue? Are God's ways and God's truth going to be rejected and mocked by our society for all time? And these true events of Babel remind us that God will not let this go on forever. That one day, God is going to come down again. And as he does that, he will reconcile all of creation to himself as he brings everything back to where it should be. And it all submits to his authority and his reign. And so Babel here points forward to the future coming day of judgment. But there are differences between the judgment here at Babel and God's future judgments. Because God's future and final judgment is permanent and irreversible. But some of the punishments and judgments of Babel are reversed as we go through the story of the Bible. If we think into the New Testament, to the events that occur after Jesus' resurrection, that after his resurrection, Jesus is there with his disciples and he then ascends into heaven. At the start of the book of Acts, what does he promise he will do? He promises to send his spirit upon his followers. And then in Acts, we see this amazing reversal of some of the events of Babel that means that people can hear and know about Christ's work. Because with all these languages, how will the gospel go forth so that multitudes can come and trust in Christ? Well, the amazing thing is that as we come to Acts, we see that it's not that everyone speaks and hears in the same language, but rather all people hear the good news in their own language. And so the disciples stand up and proclaim the gospel in many tongues, and they hear the glorious gospel, and the Spirit works and brings people to faith. And people are again united. But this time, through faith in Jesus, they are not united in opposition to God as they were in Genesis 11. They are united in love for God. Because Christ deals with the brokenness in our hearts. And so bringing those nations, those people who have trusted in Jesus together is no longer a dangerous thing. it is a glorious thing. Friends, that reminds us that the great need for our world is not just that evil might be reined in. We are not just looking for a restrained world. We are looking for a transformed world. What we need is for evil to be conquered in our hearts and for it to be removed from our world for all time. And that is exactly what God has done in Christ. And he will complete that work when Jesus comes again. The Lord gives us a glimpse of what that future will be like in the book of Revelation. We read these words in Revelation chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That great multitude of nations and languages are brought together, and having been redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord enables all his people there to cry out with one voice, using one language, in praise of the God who saves. So the horrible events of Babel and the necessary judgment that follows do not stop the plans and purposes of our God. Because one day, Babel will be reversed for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that day is coming soon. So as I close, can I encourage you to keep your eyes, your sights fixed on that great day. To live in hope that our God is greater than any anti-God created by our culture. And that one day he will come and deal with all rebellion. And all his people will be united in praise and worship to their Lord and God. Amen.